John chapter 6 for the fifth consecutive week in this chapter. Such important words. I feel a sense of urgency, but then I do all the time because I never know if I'm going to see people again. I found from this passage today that Jesus had the same problem. In this passage we're looking at today, it said, from this point on, many of his disciples went back where they came from and didn't follow him anymore. I found that strangely comforting because we've lost so many people over the years. And me, like a glutton for punishment, I count them. It's a bad idea. But I look at Jesus and I look at his every intention and how kind he was. He was willing to back up everything that he said about his love by giving his very life. People still came for a variety of reasons, some of them very silly. Primarily four groups of people are hearing this discourse that Jesus has been in for the last few weeks that we will hopefully wrap up today. Four groups of people. 10 times in this discourse, he says, come to me. 10 times. Four groups of people. First group are the religious leaders of Israel. John calls them the Jews, capital J, and lest you think that's anti-Semitic, everybody in this entire story are all Jews. All the good guys, all the bad guys, John himself, Jesus himself. So it's not a racial statement. It's the term that John uses in his gospel for the religious leaders of Israel, most of whom were hostile towards Jesus and jealous of him. I find it interesting that though they hated him, he still invited them, like the words that I sang to you this morning. He still invited them to come to him and find rest. Second group are, I call them the looky-loos, the foodies, the people who only showed up today because yesterday they got tuna fish sandwiches for free, thrill seekers, people who'd followed him around a little bit just to see what kind of a trick he was going to do, people interested in him only for temporary physical things. The church is still got lots of people that hang out around it with that motive. The third group are they're called his disciples, but that term is a little bit misleading because the fourth group are called the 12, and those are the specific disciples that he called by name. The third group, called the disciples, was a large group, and frankly, nobody knows exactly how many. When Jesus came to the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, at this time, scholars have said there were 75 or 80 people who followed him everywhere who were called his disciples. Now you can see why Martha freaked out. If all of a sudden Billy Graham and 80 of his associates showed up at your house, you're thinking, okay, how many towels do I have, even if we use the old ones? You know, do I have bagels in the freezer? You would freak out just like Martha did. The word disciple means those who follow in order to learn. And we're going to see in this passage today, for some people, that's very superficial. Because I'm hairy and because of the kind of things I like to do, and because of being from the upper left-hand corner of the United States for so many years, I have a lot of New Age friends. They love the teaching of Jesus for the most part. And the reason that they reject evangelical Christianity is they don't see Christians practicing it. But personally, don't really have a problem with a lot of the things that Jesus says. Until he says some of the things that he says in today's passage. Until he talks about being the only way. And that's where they check out. We're going to see people check out today who called themselves disciples. In fact, John calls them disciples. They followed, and they followed in order to learn. But it was only superficial following. So I want you to notice as we stopped at verse 45 last week, some of the last thing we saw him say was that God is teaching everybody about himself. But the ones who listen, who pay attention, and the ones who learn are the ones who come to Jesus. So it's a non-exclusive invitation. Jesus makes lots of exclusive statements in here. He talks about, I am the bread of life. Don't minimize that little three-letter definite article, because it means exclusively the, not a bread of life, but the bread of life. And no life comes but from him in the spiritual sense. And those are the kind of statements that some people think of as inflammatory. Most of my New Age friends hate it when Jesus says stuff like that. They don't want to see him as anything more than a good teacher. Years ago, I made my living writing orchestrations. It was a pretty good living. I lived and worked in Hollywood. And I could spend 100 hours writing a 3.5-minute orchestration to back up somebody's album. And then you'd spend $50,000 recording it with the best musicians and spend hundreds of more hours in production. All to have people listen to it while they're vacuuming the floor. Or watching TV. Or watching TV while they're vacuuming the floor and listening to your orchestration that you've spent hundreds of hours and thousands of dollars on. But for every 500 or 1,000 of those people, there are some people that stuck on their headphones and listened and heard every nuance of every note. And for me, as an artist, I lived for those people. I find it remarkable that the most profound things any person has ever said, we are nuts if we believe these things that Jesus says about himself if they're not true. The people who tell us we're nuts, they're right if this is not true. But if it is true, it changes everything. And these most profound words, that staggering invitation that we've read about and sung about today, where Jesus said, come to me, I'll give you life. Come to me, I'll give you rest. Let me take your burdens. He said that to people that he knew were going to reject him. He invited people he knew were plotting to kill him, as we speak. And I think that, through this whole passage, says more about God's heart than almost anything. If he says, well, I'll be in Tibet if you need me. I'll be on top of a mountain, and if you're an earnest seeker for truth, you know where to find me. If it was that kind of a deal, it would make more sense, really, to me. But for him to just fling this out there and know that even church people, even people that said they were disciples, were going to give it a yawn and go home and watch TV. You know what I mean? That we're just not going to take it seriously at all. And yet he still spoke it from the bottom of his heart. One of the most poignant passages in all of Jesus' interaction with his 12 disciples is in this passage today. Right on the heels of a lot of the superficial disciples abandoning him, he looks at them and he says, are you guys leaving too? And in the Bob movie version of this, I always see tears in his eyes, and I know how he feels. I've put my heart out there and laid my life down for people who later they just abandon you. They don't really take it seriously. Jesus is my inspiration when it comes to, he just loved people fully, whether they were going to receive it or not. And of course, for some of us who are bullheaded and strong-willed, That's why we're here. We're here because of the immensity and the tenacity of his love for us. I'm not going to read this whole passage before we look at it because it's really long. It's the longest one we've looked at so far. We will pick it apart on our way through. Jesus talked last week about the difference between a passing glance and a careful investigation. And the one that finds truth, the real truth, exclusively, definite article in Greek, is the one who doesn't just give Jesus a passing glance, but who investigates. And remember, we've said the last 3 weeks in a row, we've said that learning doesn't happen until application happens. It's not what you know. It's not what you've heard. It's do you apply what you know and what you've heard? Do you respond to it? At that point, learning happens. And verse 45, he said, though God has taught everyone and is teaching everyone, only some people listen and only some people learn. And those people wind up coming to Jesus. God sees to it. He also said last week that nobody could come to Jesus unless the Father tugs at their heart, draws them. Today he's going to repeat that and amplify it a little and say nobody comes to the Father unless the Father enables them. He tugs at my heart, and every step that I take in a Godward direction, he will make firm. Please listen. This is really important. Every step I take away from him will be made firm. The farther I go in self-will and rebellion against him, the easier it will be. He will not stop me. He doesn't violate my will. That's how much he loves you, that he would let you even say no. You don't want to go there. He loves you enough that, in fact, if when I see people walking away from Jesus, I pray God will bust them. I'd rather visit them in jail and have their hearts turn around. I'd rather see them crash and burn and have their hearts turn to Jesus so he can fix it than to continue away and be destroyed. So God tugs at our hearts. He's doing that this morning. And every step that I take in his direction, he makes that firmer. So it's really, I have a very small part of it. I do have part of it. My part is desire. And in Philippians, it says that he even gives me the desire. So I'm placing my full weight on him. Verse 46. We're jumping right in the middle of a speech, and I can't boil down 3 weeks into a few minutes of synopsis. If you weren't here, I know many of you weren't, just pick up the CDs. There's plenty. So you see that what he's talking about is priority. What place God has in our lives. Is he the one we come to for life? Or is he the vending machine I go to give me the stuff that I think is going to give me life? There's a world of difference. American Christianity is riddled with people that simply see Jesus as a vending machine. Oh God, make my husband love me. Oh God, make my wife submissive. Oh God, fix my kids. Oh God, give me a better job. Oh God, bless this business adventure. Help me sell my house. And all of it primarily is God as the dispenser of the thing that we think is going to bring us life. And Jesus stands right in the face of that. He has for a couple of weeks now been looking and say, no, life comes from me. Take me into you. Get life from me personally. And he uses what for some were very offensive terms. It is imagery. It's obvious that it's imagery when he talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. He's not talking about cannibalism or vampirism. The terminology for bread of life simply means that which sustains and nourishes real life. And Jesus said last week, that's a person. It's not something that God gives you apart from himself. Jesus said it's a person that we take in and assimilate. Verse 46 says, no one has seen the Father except the one who's from God. Only he's seen the Father. That would say that he's then really the only one that could exclusively, fully explain what the Father is like. And Jesus said in another one of those astonishing things that some people hate, just because of it's either arrogant or he's a deceiver or it's the truth. He said, if you want to see what God the Father looks like, watch me. Verse 47, I tell you the truth. He who believes, that's that powerful word. 98 times John uses it. We call it the P word. Pistuo is the Greek word. It means to trust in, to cling to rely upon him. I'm a word guy, and word pictures help me. This word pistuo, the example that I've always used is to see somebody about to push a wheelbarrow on a tightrope across Niagara Falls or the Grand Canyon, and believing in the pistuo sense of that, in the sense that John uses 98 times with regard to who Jesus is and his claims. Believing that a person could push that wheelbarrow across the tightrope doesn't kick in until you climb into the wheelbarrow. If you stand safely on the shore with your binoculars, faith hasn't kicked in. I meet lots of people in churches. If you said, do you believe that Jesus is who he says he is? And they say, well, absolutely. But they have not climbed into the wheelbarrow. They haven't surrendered to him, like we sang. They still think it's all on their shoulders. And that's the critical point. And Jesus talks about this a lot. I tell you the truth, he who believes, pistuo, has, present tense, right now, as his possession, everlasting life. We sang about that this morning as well. I like the word everlasting. In English, it's sort of interchangeable with the word eternal when it talks about eternal life. Nuances, the reason I like everlasting, because I always think eternal just sounds too na 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 na, you know what I mean? It's just too out there. But everlasting simply means that the minute it stops, it keeps going like the Energizer Bunny, and it just never stops the minute it starts. Everlasting life. Jesus said, the minute you've climbed in to the wheelbarrow, so to speak, and you trust in me, right that minute, everlasting life begins. And remember, he talked to the religious leaders already and said, there's no amount of Bible study or church activity that can give you life. No amount of it. He said, the only thing that gives life is me. And if you're looking to church activity or Bible study to give you life and you're not coming to me, it's not going to happen. And that's so important. That was a life-changing thing for me personally. Verse 49, your forefathers ate the manna in the desert and yet they died. Remember last week, the fish sandwich people, the foodies, the people that only showed up because they got free food, and they show up the next day saying, okay, where's the complimentary breakfast? You know, we followed you 8 miles to get here. And Jesus talked about believing, pistuo, trusting in him. And they said, well, okay, do a trick. How about, let's say, something involving food? And then they quoted that scripture from Nehemiah, which says that Moses gave us manna in the wilderness. And I read you the rest of that scripture last week, which says, despite that, most of the people didn't trust God. They forgot all of his provision and his miracles, and they rebelled against him. Always be careful when you're quoting scripture to God. that you include the whole thing, because you can wind up nailing yourself. Been there, done that. So he says, yeah, okay, I could do the manna thing. Remember, this is part of the same discourse. It's taken us a week later to get there, but this is just a few minutes in actual time, linear time, from when they asked him to do the food thing. He said, I could do the food thing just like Moses. I was there when it happened. I know how to do it. It's within my skill level. But he said, if I gave you that, you'd still die. If there was anything that we could look at from this whole passage of Scripture, to all the people Jesus addresses, and distill it all down besides come to me, it's that he is always offering people so much more than what they come to him for. Once in a while, some of us get it, and we don't sit in the shallow end and dangle our tippy toes in, and which I did for 20 years of my life. What a worthless waste of time. But we have come and tasted, and we have found, wow, this is nothing like what I expected. This is so much more than what I expected. And that's the distillation of this whole interchange. Your forefathers, yeah, they ate manna. God gave them manna. And yet they still died. It wasn't eternal food. But, man, I love that word. It's a shifting of gears word. It's a radical contrast word. But here, the Greek is emphatic. In this place, at this moment, here, right now, as Ed Sullivan used to say, right here on our stage. For those of you that are old enough to know who that is. Here, now, is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. We are nuts to believe that if it's not true. I don't fault people for hearing some of the things that Jesus said and say, that's just outlandish. It is. If it's not true. If it's true, it just changes everything. Some of us have crossed over the line and have dived in, found out that it's absolutely true. It's not even an exaggeration. There's always more than what he promises. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. You're going to see a few times in this passage the word "the" once again means exclusively. Another irritating thing that Jesus says to some people. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Remember the word bread, artos, is the Greek word, if you're interested, A-R-T-O-S. When it's used figuratively, it simply is speaking of that which sustains and nourishes life. And Jesus' use of it here, when he talks about eating him as the living bread, it talks about assimilating it, taking me in, letting me be that which nourishes your life. Some of you know what I'm talking about because you, like me, have been on both sides of the church deal where you thought church was it and then it turned out to not be it, and that was tremendously disillusioning. And then you came to Jesus and found out that he gave what church promised to give and never could. But for some people who all they know is church, all they know is a religious system, they don't know how to do this. What do you mean take Jesus in? I was thinking of, you know, some of your friends that you guys have talked to. When you try to tell them your journey, where you came and how different you are now, they don't get it. A few do. A few come to understand, but some of them just, I've talked to ministers in this county about this very thing who look at me like, I have no idea what you're talking about. Like I am some sort of cosmic fruit loop out there, some lost touch with reality person. And no, this is reality with a capital R. But these are outlandish statements if they're not true. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. One thing I pointed out last week, and it's true in this passage, last week there were five unbelievable, what's the word I'm looking for? Non-exclusive terms. There are a few more today. Everyone who comes, anyone who comes, three times in Revelation 22 that Julia read, it says anybody, anyone who's thirsty, come and drink. It doesn't cost anything. Come and drink of the water of life. That's the very last thing recorded in the Bible that Jesus said. It's been the message from the beginning. Non-exclusive, life of the whole world, all who come, all those non-exclusive terms. In fact, last week, Jesus said, anybody who comes to me personally for that life, I will not ever turn them away. That's really good news for some of us that have been turned away by churches and turned away by church people. We have a few folks in our church. I'm not going to look in because I'm not even sure if any of them are here today. This is the only place that's safe for them to go in the whole county because everybody else knows their story and they don't feel safe there. And that used to be me. I used to have to call ahead. I remember I called one guy and I said, look, I am so lonely for Christian fellowship. Could I just come to your church? I'll sit in the lobby. I'll wear a bag over my head so nobody has to know I'm there, so I won't taint your reputation. That's a horrible feeling. How wonderful it is to realize that if I come to Jesus, he's not going to turn me away. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. They didn't understand it when he said it. They didn't even understand it down the road in John 15 in that Last Supper when he said the same thing in that last communion service when he said, this is my body broken, because his body hadn't been broken yet. It was going to be a lot more literal than they thought. And the taking of that little piece of unleavened bread, which was symbolic, was painting a more accurate picture than they realized. Verse 52, then the Jews, remember, that's the term for the religious leaders of Israel, began to argue sharply among themselves, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And Jesus said to them, now he's addressing those people as specific from the disciples in general and the looky-loos and the foodies and the 12. He said, I tell you the truth. And I love this because I can see his eyes snapping fire. It's like he's saying, you got a problem with that? You got a problem with that? Okay, I'm going to say it in as blunt of terms as I possibly can. Verse 53. I tell you the truth, unless you, plural, you personally, plural as a group, eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. It's the same as saying, unless you get your life from me, you don't have any in you. He had just said, I am the bread of life, not I will give you the bread of life. There's a big difference. Once again, he's not a vending machine. He said, you have no life, don't care how religious you are, don't care how much of a leader you are. If you're not getting your life from me personally, you don't have it in you. I have a friend who wrote some wonderful songs, and I sing a few of them. My favorite of his, called Since I Met Jesus, he said, I used to write songs about women crying in my beer late at night. I used to write songs about living, because I used to think I was alive, but I was dead and didn't know it until I met the Lord. And the difference is just like day and night. Someday you can hear my friend Bill Sprouse sing that song with his pedal steel guitar in heaven, and you'll cry like I did. And you'll be nodding your head because you know exactly, some of you, exactly what that means. You don't have life because you're not taking me in for your life. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. He said what amounts to that same thing three times in last week's passage. So this would make four times that he said this. My flesh is real food. My blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Now, obviously, that's imagery. I think verse 57 is an explanation of it. That's the way I take it. Verse 57, he says, just as, or in the same way, as the living Father who sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. The Amplified Bible says, for feeds on me and live because of me, it says, the one who takes me as his food and is nourished by me, he will have real life because I'm in him. One taste of the real Jesus, and you know the difference. I've talked to a number of people who came from the same place I came from, in terms of just thinking it was all about church, it was all about having the right religious system or the right doctrine, or and how frustrating that is, because if you arrive at that place where supposedly you're the ones that have the truth, it just doesn't do the thing that you're going there for it to do. It doesn't produce rest. It doesn't produce peace. And in many respects, it's more disappointing than if you weren't even looking to come and not be getting what you expected. And I've asked people, because it's different for me. I knew it wasn't working, and I wanted to be dead. I remember God planted me in a family full of people that knew Jesus in a completely different way than I did, and it was really offensive to me because I thought my doctrine could beat up their doctrine. But when we were talking about Jesus and walking with Jesus, and when I watched their lives, I thought, whatever it is that these people have, I don't have that. And it bothered me. It actually made me angry. And I remember staying at their guest house there in Beverly Hills one night. And I was laying in bed and praying with my usual, you know, God bless the whole world, save everybody, kind of devotions. And I remember I just started getting irritated that they had something in their life that I didn't have. And we both went to church, and my doctrine could beat up their doctrine. And it didn't seem fair. And I got down next to the bed, and I tried to do the now I lay me down to sleep thing, you know, with the folded hands. And then just felt ridiculous, and I remember laying on their floor and their shag carpeting, spread eagle on the floor. And I was spitting mad. Not the best way to approach God. But I remember praying. I don't know if I screamed at, felt like I was screaming. And I said, I want you to kill me right now if I can't have what it is that they have. Because I can't go on like this. He spoke to my heart. Maybe one of the first times I ever heard him really speak to my heart in that still small voice the Bible talks about. He said, of course you can have it. You can have all you want. Your problem is not that I'm giving it to them and I'm not giving it to you. The problem is you're looking in the wrong place. You are trying to squeeze it out of something that doesn't have life in it. And they've discovered where it comes from, and they put all their eggs in that basket. And that began the transformation in my life. That was in 1971. 41 years ago, and I have not looked back. I want to tell you, I would rather be dead than go back to what I was before then. Jesus just gets better and better. Just when you think you've figured him out and he's fabulous, he just kicks into a warp drive. He kicks into another gear, and you find whole new dimensions of him that you never saw before. I love these words that he spoke. They were offensive to some people. This, he says, the one who feeds on me gets his nourishment from me, verse 58. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and they died. He who feeds on this bread, what I've been saying to you about myself, in essence, will live forever. He said this while he was teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum. I wrote a big smiley face in my Bible next to there because we got a bunch of people in our church that have stood on those very rocks where he said this. You guys remember? The first Israel tour we did, it was a wonderful day. It was just one of the prettiest days of our whole tour. And you walk underneath that giant bougainvillea plant, and you walk through the gates of Capernaum. And of course, every place the Christians have messed up Israel, you see all these shrines and all of that stuff. But if you can just get to the away from that and get to the land, and sometimes just get to the places where they have unearthed original sites, it's a pretty cool thing. And we stood on those stones there in Capernaum. The second Israel tour, it was raining. It was a pretty stinky day. Some people just stayed on the bus because they were tired. But it's a pretty thrilling thing that I could stand in that very spot where Jesus said these words. See, it's life-giving to me now. I feel that every time I take a group to Israel. And I stand in that spot. It's not because there's a tingly thing. It's not a holy spot in the sense that magical things happen when you're there. It's what Jesus said. Because some people walked away and said, oh, you know, the church we went to last week had a better program, you know, or, you know, let's, come on, where are the tuna fish sandwiches? You know, some people just didn't get it at all. But some people did. Some people heard the invitation and asked him in, and they were never the same. And that's me. If you haven't done that, I don't expect you to understand. I'd like you to. I think it's the most important thing in the world. It's more important than who wins the Patriots-Titans game, although that's right up there. So Jesus wraps up some of the things that he's been saying the last 2 weeks to the crowds, to the looky-loos, to the religious leaders. He says, and what to them were inflammatory things. One of the things that I think is really always important, and I'm going to repeat myself, but you know what? I feel like I'm in good company. When in one discourse Jesus repeats the same thing 10 times, I think, okay, it must be okay. If you pick the right things to repeat. Because some of us, we just got to hear it more than once before it penetrates. It was that way for me. The thing that's important for us to see is that all these words, the invitation, the song that I sang to you today, the scriptures that Julia read, all those were spoken in love. All those were spoken by a God who loves people and wants them to know him. It's exactly the opposite of haranguing people for being distant. It's an invitation to come closer. It's one of my favorite things about him. All the years that I've been walking with him, I have not maintained my focus. I'm a really emotional guy. I've been derailed by my emotions. I've been derailed by women. I've been derailed by my career. I've been derailed by self-protection because I've been hurt. The message has always come the same. It's the overarching message that Jesus has given till some of the last words in the Bible. because of love, is come to me. I know you've heard it before. He says, come to me. Come to me now. Nothing's worth keeping you away. You just waited down, dump it at my feet. I'll trade you. I'll give you rest. And I'll carry your burdens. So it was love to the spoken to the people that hated him. Interestingly, as we get over into the next passage that we're looking at today, it says that Jesus always knew from the very beginning the ones that were going to believe in him and the ones that were not going to trust him, and even the ones that were going to betray him, which I just find startling. I'm self-protective. I have to, that's where the whole idea of prenuptial agreements comes from. I love you with all my heart. Would you mind signing this piece of paper so that if when you bail out on me, we've already decided who gets what? You know what I mean? You know, that's human. That's the way humans are. Had I known people that were going to rip me and were going to bail out on me when I needed them, I'm not sure I would have poured out myself the way I did. That's wrong. It is human. I don't want to be like that. Jesus is changing me. You know, he's changing me, just showing me himself. And here's what he said to me. Okay, you who pastor the incredible shrinking church, pour your life out for people, give them your best, and just assume they're going to leave. Do it anyway. Then you're safe. Some of them will, some of them won't. Some of them won't even notice, won't even care. But he always says the same thing. He says, do it because I did it. He says, do it because I love them. If you do it because I love them, you'll start loving them too. It will cost something to love people that way. If you're trying to protect yourself, you are never going to understand real love. You just won't. And which is why we don't see much real love in this world. It's just too scary. My personal feeling for me and for others is it's not possible to love people that way without Jesus in you. It's just not possible. But the Bible says that's the very first thing that he produces when he comes in. He starts generating that kind of love. It's not a kissy face kind of smoochy face thing. It's real love, the kind people need, the kind we need. Verse 60. On hearing it, what does the it refer to? It just refers to this whole discourse, which has taken us 2 weeks so far to look at. On hearing it, many of his disciples, and I always put the words quotes around the words disciples, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? Now, see, to me, I'm wondering what was hard about it. Was it hard to understand? Yeah, it is imagery, but it seems pretty clear. It seems like something even a 5-year-old could understand. Was it hard because it was hard to understand, or was it hard because they didn't want to accept it? You know, that's not going to fit into my schedule. I have X number of hours a week for religion, and that's just going to be too consuming. And Jesus said, well, yeah, it's supposed to be. it's kind of, think of it like breathing. Yeah, you know, you don't breathe oxygen 2 hours a week. You need oxygen every minute. He said, you need me every minute. Example I used a couple of weeks ago was about being diabetic and how I have to eat 5 times a day just to keep my body running. So many of his disciples said, you know, this is kind of over the line. This is really not the kind of stuff we want to be learning. Verse 61 says, aware that his disciples were grumbling about this. By the way, Jesus is always aware when his disciples are grumbling. I find that's very sobering. Oh, Pastor Bob, you're a professional. You never grumble. Oh, man. Man, if my kitty could talk, you would not have any respect for my manhood. I don't grumble, I whine. Whatever the whining version of grumbling is, that's what I do. So obviously this was a superficial discipleship. Yeah, they were following. Yeah, they wanted to learn, but they had their limits. Lots of people like that. Verse 61 and 62, in essence, what he's saying is, man, if you have a problem with me saying that I'm the only real source of nourishment, what if you could actually see who I really am? I'll read verse 61 and 62. Does this offend you? Remember, who's he talking to? He's talking to disciples. He said, I thought you were following me because you wanted to learn the truth. Hello? I'm telling you the truth. And you're offended? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. And the words that I have been speaking to you are spirit and their life. There's a literary device here in verse 62. I learned a new word. I wish I could say that was as fulfilling as a lot of new words, but I learned a new word and I've heard it pronounced two different ways. And to be honest with you, I don't know which one is accurate. There's a literary device that I have always heard pronounced as aposiopesis. A-P-O-S-I-O-P-E-S-I-S. M-O-U-S-E. Aposiopesis is the way I've always heard it pronounced. However, am I right? Okay, but if you go on dictionary.com and you press the little pronunciation thing, it says aposiopesis. That just messes me up. It's a literary device, and here's what it means. It means to deliberately stop mid-sentence for effect so that those who are on the clue bus can finish and the other people are just out there and have no idea. It's meant to draw people in. Here's an example of aposiopesis. A penny saved. And in your mind, you're going, is a penny earned? Because you're good little students of Ben Franklin. I deliberately stop in the middle of that sentence so that your brain engages. So what he's saying here, and of course some of them actually saw who he really was. They didn't see him ascended into heaven, but they saw him do inhuman, unhuman, unearthly things more than once. I see frustration in this. Jesus doesn't seem to get nearly as frustrated as I do or as often. But I just seem saying, you guys are followers. What kind of stuff did you think I was going to tell you? Here are the five things to do to be rich. Man, you can pack out a stadium with that message. But you come and you say, you know what? You have no life unless you come to Jesus for your life constantly. And that's going to bother some people. It's inconvenient. Apologies to Al Gore for using his adjective. Verse 63 is really important. What he's saying is the whole fleshly view of spiritual things is worthless. Now, we knew the foodies and the looky-loos and thrill seekers. We knew what they were there for. It's a little bit surprising to me to see that those who said they were disciples, I mean, they kind of went out of their way to follow. Ostensibly, it was to learn. But it seems strange that he would have to address those people and say, you know, you guys are just totally looking at this the fleshly way. And unless you stop doing that, you're never going to get the value out of this. It's the spirit that gives life. The things I've been telling you are spiritual, not less than earthly and physical, more than earthly and physical. I've always run into people who are coming to Jesus just for a more comfortable life. And I would like a more comfortable life. I would also like to have the same body I had when I was 25 years old, which I learned yesterday working out in my barn, I do not have. I have the same brain and male ego that I had when I was 25, because I look at that 40-foot extension ladder and said, I can lift that. And that part of me is always writing checks that my body can't cash. You know what I mean? And after a whirlwind of activity of doing stuff I don't have the body to do anymore, then I paid for it the rest of the day. No wonder God had to wake me up in the middle of the night to give me that song, because I was wiped out. I couldn't have thought my way out of a wet paper bag after that exercise. The flesh counts for nothing. Why are we insisting that God give us a more comfortable life in this world when he said this stuff is all going to burn? Whenever I talk with people that talk about wanting Jesus to make them rich, there's a huge, fastest growing segment of Christianity in America is people that are coming to Jesus to get more stuff. Boy, you sell lots of books, get a large group of people to come to hear that message. And here's the question I always have. So you come to Jesus and he gives you more stuff. What then? Is that going to give you life? I love what Joe says about that. Sorry, brother, but we both of us can look back in our life when we had, six-figure incomes and huge amounts of money laid aside, and all we did was worry about it. And God jettisons all that stuff and gives you peace in him, and then it doesn't matter what happens. You have peace no matter what. Don't you love that verse that Julia read in Isaiah? Where God says, why are you paying all your money for something that isn't going to do you any good? Why expend that effort? Last week, he said, why are you working so hard for stuff that's just going to spoil? Burn calories, expend energy for that which is going to give you real life. Same thing that he's saying here. He said, the words that I've spoken to you are spirit and their life, and yet some of you still don't pistuo. You still haven't climbed in the rowboat. You're still on the outside. You still haven't entered into trust in me. Verse 64 is poignant. Jesus had always, and this is, I think, is a parenthetical phrase written by John, Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe, did not trust him, did not rely on him, did not cling to him, and who would betray him. Still true. Interesting. Matthew chapter 7. Jesus is talking about final judgment and people that are going to show up at judgment waiting for their goodies, and Jesus is going to say, excuse me, have we ever met? Do I know you? Do we ever have a relationship? Oh, God, we did all this stuff in your name. And he said, sorry, doesn't ring a bell. I don't think we've ever actually interacted, and that you've ever been mine and I've ever been yours. Those are poignant words, aren't they? Some of us, those words stopped us in our tracks. So Jesus knows. Here's the thing. He still invited him. He knew one of the 12 was going to betray him. And he still invited him to come and to drink, to come and find rest, to come and find life. End of this passage, John's going to talk about Judas. And I want to say it here, and I'll get to say it again when we get to the Last Supper. But when Jesus came to these same guys right before the cross and said, you know, you guys, one of you is going to betray me. It's very noteworthy to say that nobody knew who it was. In fact, they all thought it was them. They were not only bozos, they knew they were bozos. And they thought, oh, it's probably me. I'm probably the one. But it's significant to know that none of them knew it was Judas. What does that tell you? Here's what it tells me. It means Jesus didn't treat Judas any different than the rest of them. Would you do that? When you signed Judas on as a disciple, would you make him sign a prenup? You know, would you, just in case I'm putting all my full weight on you, I'd like to know I'm protected because you're the one that's going to wimp out. No, he didn't treat them any different. He gave them all the same opportunity. And I find that, I cannot tell you how personally challenging I find that. I'll tell you why it's really good news, though, because it applies to me. I made bold, lavish promises. I'm famous for it. I've made bold, lavish promises to him, and I have to tell you, I wimped out on almost every one of them. He went right on treating me the same, even though he knew I was going to wimp out. I don't make bold, lavish promises anymore. I just hang on as tight as I can, and I just trust that he's going to go right on being the same Jesus, and he's going to get me home before the darkness, but I don't make deals with them anymore. I don't make promises. Oh, don't worry, Lord. All those other bozos, they're going to fail you. But I'm with you. You can count on me. I don't say that anymore. I'm trusting in his grip on me, not my grip on him. Verse 65. He went on to say, this is why I said to you, I told you, that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. I'm glad I said this in the beginning because we had a bunch of people that had to leave. But it's important. If we take steps away from God, those steps will get firmer with each step. If we take steps toward God, he will see to it that those steps are made firmer. Everyone we take. Jesus said last week in verse 44 that nobody could come to him unless the Father tugged at their heart, drew them, attracted them. Some of us, it was like an embedded chip that we were around. Well, for me, I was around somebody that wasn't just the church person like I was. They knew Jesus in a different way, and it triggered something. That embedded chip deep inside of me, and it was, this is what you were made for, Bob. And that God just began to draw me, and every step I took in his direction just got firmer and firmer and firmer. I have to tell you, to be honest, I promise God I'd be honest with you, that every time I took steps away from God for whatever foolish reason, the more I did that, the easier it got. That scares me to death. Because it just gets too easy the more you do it. Verse 66 says, from that time, where am I here? From this time, many. How many is many? I don't know, but it's really comforting to me. Like I said, I count. You want to know how many people have left our church over the last 14 years? I can tell you, it's over 200. God keeps telling me to stop counting. I'm sorry, I'm just a math slave. I just am. I always pay for it. It's like punching myself in the nose. Bob, stop it. Many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Interesting language. I didn't write this down, but Fred, is the word turned back, is that epistrepho? Can you tell me what the word is? That's the normal word for turned back. It doesn't matter. Fred and I are usually the only ones. Okay. What it means is, it means to retrace your steps and go back where you came from. I have to tell you, it doesn't really bother me so much when people leave here and go to another church. That's okay. As long as it's a place I know they're being fed and people are loving on them, I can, that mollifies it for me. When I see people turn around and go right back where they came from, back into the junk they came out of, I don't get that. I would rather be dead than do that. Amen, Pastor Wayne? So I love this little interchange. Okay. I think, personally, that when this happened, I think there are tears in Jesus' eyes. He said, you don't want to leave too, verse 67. He said, looking at the 12, the ones he called by name. Peter, you know, the guy who always did it wrong. Well, not always, most of the time. Peter did it right this time. You go, guy. Because he just said, Lord, where will we go? You're the one that has the words of life. We'd be idiots to leave you. Don't know what's those people's problems, but I'm not going to go anywhere. I've discovered the words of life. We'll wrap this up in 5 minutes. Maybe sooner. Good old Peter nailed it this time. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life. Note these next words. They're very powerful. You lose it in English. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. It's an important sequence. Verb tenses are everything in the scriptures, I think. I'm a word guy. It's the perfect tense in Greek, which is past action with present and continuing results. Both verbs. We have come to believe and are now believing, and we have come to know and now know. And it's the word verb gnosko, which means to know by experience. We started out believing. We came to a place where we actually stopped applauding you safely from the shore, and we actually climbed in to the wheelbarrow. And now here we are halfway across, and we realize you can carry us. You kept every promise that you made. We're glad we climbed into the wheelbarrow. It's not as scary as it was when we started. I think we have embedded in this little statement, in this sequence, I'll close with this, a real secret of why some people never get off the ground and some people do. It has to do with this sequence of believing and then knowing. Here's the picture God gave to me one night when I was thinking about this in my life, what hung me up. It's like hanging in a well, sliding down the rope, holding out at the end of the rope as long as you can, and finally you feel your grip loosening and you realize I am dead meat because I can't hold on much longer. And a voice comes out of the darkness and says, let go of the rope and take my hand. And you say, who is this? And the voice says, it's God. Take my hand, let go of the rope, and take my hand. I'll rescue you. And you say, come on, who is this really? And he says, no, it's God. And so you're debating as you're losing all your strength and you're thinking, okay, God, prove yourself to me and then I'll trust you. And God says, doesn't work that way. He said, you trust me, then I'll prove myself to you. Let go of the rope. I'll grab you. You won't fall. I'll prove myself. That's exactly the dilemma some people find themselves in. God, if you'll just prove yourself to me, I will trust you. Can I just offer you a lesson from history? It didn't work for a lot of these people. You'll just keep upping the ante of the proof. Okay, you fed 10,000 people. Do something else. Okay, you raised a dead guy. Do something else. There's a point at which you decide to climb in the wheelbarrow. You just decide to believe what he says. You decide to stop trying to save yourself. And you let go of your self-salvation, your self-effort. And then you know. And then you know by experience. So Peter says, Lord, we're not going anywhere because we've come to trust in you. And as a result of that, we have come to know by experience that you're the Holy One of God. I'll stop there and we'll pick up next time. Next Sunday, I'll be in Stowe, Vermont. Some of us will. I wish I could tell you I'd be thinking about you on my vacation. I probably will. Let's just leave it at that. Please consider everything you've heard today. Consider the invitation and who's making it. It's the difference between life and death. It was offered to religious people. It was offered to uninterested people. It was offered to shallow disciples. It was offered to committed people. Same invitation. I beg you, please consider. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for not letting me settle for church, for not letting me settle for all of the stuff I tried to squeeze life out of that just didn't work. Thank you for always offering me, Lord, more than what I come to you for. And that all of the good things that you have offered me are not offered separate from yourself. They're all wrapped up in you as a person. What you have always given me and always want to give me is more than I have of you. And my prayer, Father, is that you would do that for the people who are hearing these words. The ones that left and didn't stay for the study but heard the song and heard the scriptures from Isaiah and Revelation. I pray, Lord, that that would bear fruit, that everybody wouldn't slip away and the truth of it would get drowned out in the din of this tinselly foolish world, noisy world, that in our heart of hearts we would consider your claims, in our heart of hearts we would answer the call and step from death into life everlasting. That's my prayer. I know you can do it because you did it for me. Lord, I pray that everyone hears these words, other countries online, people who pick up a CD later, that you would speak that same message right into their hearts. Bless these dear ones today, Lord. I pray they would enjoy a day filled with your presence because Psalms 16:11 says that in your presence is fullness of joy. In Jesus' name I pray this. Amen. Thank you for coming today.